You know that in passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 3, James chapter 1, we're told that the Bible is a mirror. And when we look into a mirror, we see ourselves as we really are. As James indicates, sometimes our problem is that we aren't willing to recognize what we're really like. But there's another aspect of the mirror image, and that is that if you put a mirror up to something like this, you get the opposite reflection. In fact, as someone said a moment ago, you've never really seen yourself the way other people see you. You see yourself in a mirror, and they don't have that advantage. Or maybe it's not an advantage. But anyway, you can take the outworking of the Old Testament story, which is all looking forward, and you can turn it around and you have the New Testament. And my goal within the next few moments, hopefully not too long, is to walk you through that. And of course, we start with the coming of Jesus Christ. So what we're going to be dealing with now is the New Covenant. See if I can find, I think my notes here got scattered around a bit. So we'll do it this way. We've seen the beginnings in Genesis. We've seen the law as it was given through Moses. And now we come into the New Covenant. And in the New Covenant, of course, we're right back to the prophets. We see the prophets fulfilled. You remember that the captives underneath the scrolls represent the nation of Israel going into captivity. You'll also remember that when our Lord came, He declared that His purpose was to set the captives free. As a matter of fact, that was what Isaiah declared that He would do. You'll remember that in Revelation 19 and verse 10, we're told that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophets. So what we have in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophets. We could look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." We could look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting." We could look at Isaiah 7:14, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." So these are all things that introduce to us the new covenant, the covenant made through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As with everything that God does, we know that the devil tries to counterattack and destroy. And so the attack of the devil here came first through Herod, who killed all of the children in the surrounding area of Bethlehem that were 2 years old and upward. We have the record of that in Matthew 2:16. And of course, that in itself was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 5. If you would just turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, and we'll see the beginning of this part of the story. Matthew chapter 1, we have the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Remember, there are only two genealogies in human history. In Genesis 5, we have the genealogy of Adam. And in Matthew 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in the genealogy of Adam, death is the story. He lived and he died, and he lived and he died, and he lived and he died. With Jesus Christ, there is no death. The genealogy of Jesus Christ is the genealogy of the living. So in Matthew chapter 1, we have the story of our Lord's coming, and we'll just pick up in verse 21, where the angel is speaking to Joseph, and he's explaining to him what's going on. You can imagine the perplexity of Joseph, who is betrothed to a young Jewish woman of a fine family, of the lineage of David, when all of a sudden he finds out that his beloved is with child. And the scripture says that he was thinking on these things, but the word to think is a word that has sort of a tumultuous idea about it. He wasn't just thinking, he was going through some rumbling and some raging. And while he was thinking about these things, there in verse 20, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Joshua, would be the Hebrew equivalent, for he will save his people from their sins. So immediately we see the fulfillment of prophecy, we see the liberation of the captives, and we see the first phase of the New Testament story being fulfilled. So all this was done, verse 29 says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, from the fulfillment of the prophets, we move to the next phase. As we work our way back through the symbols of the Old Testament, you see the crown and the throne, the time of the kingdom. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the king, and the king is anointed. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus came to John, who is baptizing at the Jordan, and it says in verse 13 that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said, Permit it now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And he allowed him. Now when he said permit it, he means permit it to be done, or permit it to take place. And what he's talking about is the baptism. And the reasons for that are very important. You'll remember that John tells us in John chapter 1 that God had given him a sign, and that sign would reveal his chosen anointed Messiah. And that sign was that someone would come to him, be baptized, and the Spirit of God would descend on him in the form of a dove. And so Jesus knew this. He knew that this had to be fulfilled. And so he said, Permit it now, for thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. So the king is anointed by the prophet. And if you remember your Old Testament history, you'll remember no one could become king unless he was anointed by the prophet of the day. So Jesus is the king. The king is anointed. And then he begins his ministry. And in Matthew 4 and verse 17, the first words as a part of his public ministry, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is offering the kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we see the king laying down the law of his kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is not a message on how to be saved. It's a message on how the saved are to live. They're under his authority and under his reign. And John, of course, fulfills the prophecy of Elijah, which was given in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. The prophecy said that Elijah would come before the Lord appeared. And of course, you'll remember Jesus speaking to the disciples later in Matthew 11:14, said, Elijah has indeed come already. And that, of course, was fulfilled by John. Now, you can imagine by now the devil's getting pretty frustrated. God started a perfect creation and a perfect environment, and the devil fouled it with sin and evil. So God promised the coming of a Savior through the woman. Satan tried to pervert and distort the female of the species through the angelic infiltration. God put an end to that with the flood and delivered Noah through it. And then, of course, the devil came up with what has become his most useful tool, religion, at the Tower of Babel. But, of course, God calls out from among the people, Abraham, to establish not only the nation of the Savior, but the faith of the Savior. And so all the rest of the way through the Old Testament, Satan's attacking the Jewish people. And you come down through the calling of the king, and he's constantly trying to insert and impose the false king instead of the true king. And the true king is pictured, of course, through David. And then along come the prophets, and the prophets start telling us all kinds of things about the coming of the Savior. Now, if you have an enemy or if you're playing chess with someone, the one thing you don't want to do is give them a little card that tells them the move you're going to make next. But that's exactly what God does with the devil. He says, I'm going to move here, and 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 the devil thinks, and see, he's a student of the Bible. The devil is a real Bible student. Because that's how he finds out what God's going to do next. So he studies, but you see, he's got one problem, and that is, while you can academically understand or intellectually understand the Bible, if you don't have faith, you can't really comprehend what it's saying. So the devil uses his phenomenal angelic genius to study the Bible, and he thinks, all right, the Savior is going to come in the line of Abraham. Well, I'll try to wipe out the Jewish nation. Well, that didn't work. All right, he's going to come through a virgin in the line of David. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, so I better have somebody in place, because he also studied the prophecies of Daniel, and he knew the time that the Savior was going to come, so he puts Herod in place, and he says, Herod is going to be my backup, so that when this child comes, I'll just kill him. I don't have to kill a whole nation of people. I'll just boil it down and simplify it to this one child, the Redeemer, and I'll kill him. So Herod's there. He's waiting in place. Along come the wise men. They tell Herod that an infant's been born that'll be king of the Jews. Herod says, oh, I want to worship him too. Be sure and come back and tell me where he is. And they're forewarned by the angel and, of course, go out the other way. So Herod thinks, well, if I'm going to kill the child, there's only one thing I can do. I'll just kill all of them, because I don't know who he is. So I'll kill all of the infants around 2 years old and under that are there. And of course that doesn't work, because God is moving ahead, and Satan forgot that little part in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1 that says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Man, I forgot that prophecy. So what's he going to do next? Well, his next attack is that he is going to attack the king directly. And he attacks him in the temptations in the wilderness. And if you have someone who is born to be a king, they came to have dominion, they came to rule, what do? Well, you just offer them the kingdoms of the earth without the cross. And in the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, you have, in essence, three attacks on the ministry and the method of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he has victory over each and every one of them. But the ultimate one was, here are the kingdoms of the earth, they belong to me, I'll give them to you, you don't have to suffer, you don't have to go through the cross, you can have it all now. And of course, you know that that's how the devil works, because he tells you and I the same thing. You don't have to wait. You don't have to be patient. You don't have to develop the spiritual capacity for the blessing. Forget all that stuff. You can have the blessing now. But then, of course, you pay through the nose the rest of your life. That's the devil's way. And so he offers to the Lord the kingdoms of the earth without the cross. But, of course, the Lord turned him down. And so Jesus has offered the kingdom. He is the king. And then he begins the final battle. The conquest is begun. As we move back through the Old Testament, you'll remember that we have the time of the conquest. Joshua leading the children of Israel victoriously into the land. Jesus, whose Hebrew name, of course, is Joshua, begins the conquest. And the conquest he's interested in is not the conquest of the land. He's interested in the conquest of the devil and the plundering of his kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, and you'll understand his idea about what's going on. As I said to you last hour, we live on a battlefield. This is battlefield earth. And there is a war that is raging all around us. And we are going to be caught up in that war. We are called to be soldiers in the fight. We're called to be good soldiers of Christ Jesus. But here we see the ultimate champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to battle. And in Matthew chapter 12, he asked the question, verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he's going to plunder his house. Now, there he reveals his strategy. His strategy is that he's going to break the power of the devil. His strategy is that he's going to make our powerful enemy powerless. And he knows the power that he holds. What is the power that the devil holds? Well, obviously one of his powers is temptation, but there's a power that's even greater than that the Bible talks about, and that is the power of death. So Jesus Christ is going to break the power of death and therefore bind the strong man so that he can set the captives free. Matthew 11:28 is his invitation to the captives, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. By his words and his works, Jesus validates his identity, vindicates the Old Testament scripture, and vanquishes the devil and his works. He's victorious at every confrontation, victorious every time the devil comes to do battle, the Lord Jesus Christ comes out the victor. So how is the devil now going to counter these tactics? Well, his attack comes in the form of the Pharisees and their religion. It comes in the form of legalism. It comes in the form of ritual without reality. It comes in the form of dead orthodoxy. It comes in the form of what is called faith but has no life. And so his chief tool now begins to be the people who supposedly are the people of God. And of course, those who are followers, those who are the people, those who are simply being led along the primrose path of Judaism, the least likely place for them to look for the devil's henchmen is right in the midst of the spiritual leadership. But of course, he's done the same thing with the church, and we're going to see that very, very shortly. Not only does Jesus fulfill the prophets, and not only as king does he offer the kingdom, and of course as the Joshua of the new creation, he begins the conquest, but he also fulfills the law. And it's at this point that we find the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly life fulfilling the law of Moses by living righteously, by fulfilling every commandment, but he also fulfills the other side of the law. And by that I mean that which is represented by the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the offerings, the feasts. All of these are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember that when you look at the Ten Commandments, you see the holiness of God. And not only do you see the holiness of God, but you see the sinfulness of man, because if you're honest, you realize, whether overtly or whether just in your attitude, you've broken every single one of them. And how many sins does it take for you to violate and fall short of the glory of God? Only one. If you committed one sin in your life, you're guilty. And James tells us that if you commit one sin and you violate one commandment, you're guilty of all of them. Not only all of the Ten Commandments, but the 630 commandments that come from the Ten Commandments. Because the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is really just the preamble to the Mosaic Law. So you look at those tables of stone and you find yourself guilty, 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 guilty on all counts. How can you possibly draw near to God? How can you possibly hope to have a relationship with a holy God? How can you hope to overcome, as Nan and Katie were teaching with the illustration of the barrier, the wall that the animals can't get through? You've got a barrier between you and God. That's where Jesus Christ comes as our high priest. And he offers the only sacrifice that will remove the barrier. And that sacrifice is himself. In his earthly life, he fulfills the commandments. By his death, he fulfills the ordinances. He fulfills every Old Testament sacrifice. He fulfills every Levitical offering. He fulfills all of the shadows that are a part of the tabernacle and the priestly service and everything else. And the law, therefore, is fulfilled. Why? Because the Lamb of God has come. John chapter 1 and verse 29, you're all familiar with it. But it speaks of the time that Jesus came to the Jordan. Verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he's simply proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all Old Testament Scripture. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, I came to fulfill." And of course, as we looked earlier in our first session, Abraham and Isaac marching up Mount Moriah, Isaac asking Abraham, "Where are we going to get a lamb?" And Abraham's answer spans now 2,000 years of history. God will provide for himself a lamb for a sacrifice. Actually, it reads more literally, God will provide himself the lamb. And that's exactly what he did, because he became the lamb in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since Jesus Christ has come and lived a perfectly holy life, died on the cross, how is the devil now going to counterattack? You can imagine his frenzy. You can imagine his frustration. And of course, you see, he was walking a very fine line, because he wanted Jesus Christ killed. He had Herod try to kill him. But you see, if he could get him killed any other way than crucifixion, redemption would have been invalidated, because it was crucifixion the prophet spoke of in the piercing of his hands and his feet. Thousands of years, by the way, before the Jews knew anything about crucifixion. So the devil motivates the children of Israel to try to kill him. He goes home to Nazareth and he speaks to his hometown synagogue. And what happens? They become enraged and they lead him to the brow of the hill. I've been on the brow of that hill. It's a very steep precipice. And they're going to cast him down to his death, and he just passes through the midst of them. The devil's, I thought I could get him killed. And then you'll remember in John chapter 5, he violates the Sabbath. And again in John chapter 9, he violates the Sabbath. And finally, the religious body comes to him in John chapter 10, and they said, "Look, don't keep us in suspense any longer. Tell us, are you the Messiah or not?" They say, "Tell us plainly." So he said, I've told you already and you don't believe, but let me see, how can I make this a little more clear? I and the Father are one. And they pick up stones, they're enraged, their eyes are wide, they're you know, crazed religious fanatics, they're going to stone him. And the devil's standing back saying, give it to him, give it to him. Why? Because if he dies by stoning, there's no salvation. Right? Because the cross would be the instrument for our imputed sins to be laid on the Son of God. But of course, it doesn't happen again. And finally, what he dreads the most. You know, when you fight against God, sometimes you get what you want. And you hate it. He wants him dead. He gets him dead. But he's dead on a cross, and the cross becomes the very means by which he plunders the devil's kingdom. He conquers death, and now the devil is, of course, disarmed. The strong man is bound, and Jesus begins to plunder his kingdom. And you'll remember that one of his last attempts to keep Christ from bearing our sin, before it got dark, before the earthquake, before the judgment of our sins was poured out on him, before Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He tried one last time. You remember what he did? He got all the religious leaders to come in a little body and stand at the foot of the cross, and they said, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Come down from the cross. And he could have. What a temptation. Here he is in anguish and agony, all of the physical tortures, knowing that the worst hasn't even begun yet. The worst is going to be the outpouring of the sins of the world into his soul. And the religious body is saying, if you'll come down from the cross, we'll believe you. What an easy cop-out. But of course he doesn't take it, does he? So the devil's last attempt to keep the Lamb of God from fulfilling his purpose and his destiny fails. So that is the establishment of the new covenant through the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that leads us into the last phase of our study. That brings us right here to the Exodus, and we pick up with as we're working our way back through the symbolism of the Old Testament, we have the Exodus accomplished. You remember how in Luke 9, verses 30 and 31, it tells us on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah met with Jesus, and it said that they were talking about his departure, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. You have it in Matthew chapter 17. And the word that's used there is the word Exodus. They spoke with him concerning his Exodus, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Jesus Christ, our Passover, was crucified, sacrificed for us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, and he was manifested for the purpose that he might destroy the works of the devil, we're told in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. So with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his post-resurrection appearances to the apostles, he opens wide the Red Sea of sin. And he tells whoever will to flee. And the exodus of the plundering of the house of Satan begins. And you and I, of course, are a big part of that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen closely to what the Apostle Paul says as a result of the victory of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. First Corinthians 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. It's on the basis of the victory of Jesus Christ in death, burial, and resurrection that the Apostle Paul then went out to proclaim liberty and deliverance. Now, the floodgates are thrown open wide. You'll remember in the Old Testament, the blood of the Lamb was placed at the top and on the sides of the door so that when the death angel passed through the camp, it would not touch them. The application of the blood of Christ in the work of the cross to your soul grants you deliverance under your shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. So what's the devil going to do about it? Here Christ has come after all these centuries of trying to wipe out the Jewish nation, trying to keep the prophet's words from being fulfilled, trying to kill Christ when he's born, trying to get him killed any way other than the cross, in making a last-ditch attempt to get him to come down off the cross. None of it works. What in the world is he going to do? Well, he has to attack somehow, and so he comes up with one of his most ingenious, devilishly ingenious plans, and that plan is false Christ, false ministers, false doctrines, and false religions. And so he decides, if I'm going to defeat this plan, I have to defeat it from within. And the infiltration, what Paul calls the mystery of iniquity, begins. The plan to bring into this world his own Messiah, to clothe him with the garments of Christ, to bring in a wolf, but to make him look like a lamb, to establish religion that's close, but not too close. And we have this, of course, in all of the ecumenical efforts that are going on, and all of the religions wanting to join hands, and everybody saying we're all going to the same place, and they are. They're all going to hell. You know, and we're all on the same path, and without Christ, all paths lead same place. And the devil is trying not only to lead the unsaved mankind away, and as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, he blinds the minds of the unbelievers so that they would not receive the gospel. But you see, he tries to do something else, and at this present age, this plan is being amazingly successful. And that is, he tries to rob the church of her power. Why? Well, because we move into the next phase of the plan, and that is the new creation. We've seen the new covenant in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and based on the new covenant, we now move into the final phase of the epic of redemption, the Bible story, and that is the new creation. As we work our way back through the symbols, we see that the next symbol is that which represents selection. You've got nine circles there. Out of the nine, one is chosen. Oh, sorry, you're over the top. You don't have to go over the top, but you can if you want. That's an old saying. Sorry about that one. So here is the idea of selection. And in the same way that God chose Isaac and not Ishmael, and that he chose Jacob and not Esau, and that he chose Joseph and none of the others, that he chose Judah to be the tribe, there is a plan of election going on. And that plan of election is election by grace through faith. It's the outcalling of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "On this rock I will build my church." And Paul talks about this a lot, especially in the prison epistles. You might be interested in reading Ephesians chapter 3, because in Ephesians chapter 3 he tells us that to him, the Apostle Paul, was given a revelation that was never given to any other man. No one else ever knew it. It was never understood until it came into his mind through the power of God the Holy Spirit, and that is that the church was a mystery hidden in the mind of God from eternity past. That in all of the master works of his creation, the church was the masterpiece of the master. Not only man created in his image and likeness, but now man transformed as a reflection of his glory. And so, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 gives the invitation, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you." Or Hebrews 13:13, showing the other side of the coin, "Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. As it was in the line of Abraham, so it is in the line of Christ. The birthright and the blessing goes to the sons of promise." The book of Acts, of course, records the beginning of the church. The means of the outcalling is the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Jesus Christ is the head, every single believer a member of his body. Let me ask you a question. Which member of your body can you do without? Who'd like to relinquish a member of their body for us tonight? Anybody have something that's not really of any value? And I'm not talking about a few extra kilos. I'm talking members here. If we were donating weight for skinny Indians, we could probably fatten up a whole village. But you know, you don't think about members until they no longer work, either through age or injury or whatever the case may be. And all of a sudden, when you don't have the use of that member becomes very, very valuable to you. What I want you to understand through that illustration is simply this. You're a member of the body of Jesus Christ, and there's not a one of you, if you've trusted Him as your Savior, if you've entered into His family, there is not a one of you in all of the multitudes of the saved from the day of Pentecost until the present that He can do without. You are priceless in His eyes, and He's going to care for you as He cares for each and every member. The church age, of course, reaches from Pentecost to the rapture of the church, and God's plan is being accomplished marvelously. Not only did He say, on this rock I will build my church, but He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I look around the world today and I see a church that's ignorant of the Bible. I see a church that's not interested in learning the Bible. I see Christians, by and large, who build their life and determine for themselves what is truth based on everything but the Bible. And it looks to me like the devil is doing a pretty good job of overcoming. But you know what Jesus Christ said? Even all of our stupidity, even all of our failures, cannot cause the plan of God to lose. Christ's church will be triumphant. Why? Not because she's faithful, but because He's faithful. And therefore, the devil is frantic. How's he going to stop it? The church is spreading. Pentecost comes, 3,000 souls. After Pentecost, a few more thousand. Persecution comes. That's his plan. See, he's going to attack. Persecution from without, and then perversion from within. You and I are living in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And he says, I know what I'll do. I'll get them in a pincher movement. I'll attack them from the outside. I'll pervert them from the inside. I'll destroy them. But what do we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4? With the persecution that arose after Stephen, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel. And he's tearing his hair out. Everything he does works against him. Everything he thinks is going to bring victory only brings more defeat. And so, of course, we move into the next phase, which is the proclamation of the covenant. Let me just slip this up so that you can see it. And this is, of course, the message of the church. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or just listen as I read it for you if you prefer. It might be easier for you to just sit back and relax. This is kind of story time. This is the greatest story that's ever been told. And it's being told in a night, which is pretty amazing when you think about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." I wonder, as you look around at people around the world, people you work with, neighbors, do you look at them just outwardly? Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, and that's the way you and I are supposed to look. We're supposed to see souls, not bodies, not exteriors. Not old garments that are going to wear out and be laid aside. We're supposed to see the inner man. He says, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, that is, in our unbelieving days, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. This is why we call it the new creation. And he says, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How many people this week have you implored to be reconciled to God? We've seen some people enter the kingdom in the last week. George became a believer. A young lady in Will's study became a believer this last week. Why? We're imploring them in Christ's place. We are His mouthpiece. We're communicating the message. And the message is, He made Him. That is, God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in Him. That's all God requires, is simple, childlike faith. Christ took your place. He bore your sin. He's willing to give you His own righteousness as a free gift. And so we proclaim the message. Now the devil, of course, doesn't like this very much, and so he's going to counterattack. And the devil's attack is to bind believers to spiritually impoverished and impotent lives through biblical ignorance and doctrinal distortion. He confuses the message, the simplicity of the gospel. This is his Babel, Babylon, confusion. And if he can keep believers ignorant, if he can confuse them about the issues of spirituality, if he can get them living in the power of the flesh instead of the power of the Spirit of God, then he's pulled the plug on God's magnificent creation. But there's just one problem. And that problem is that evil cannot exist without good. Evil needs good to exist. Why? Because evil has to present itself as good, or it's unacceptable. If you see evil in all its horror, you'd never choose it. You would never choose adultery if you saw adultery for what it is. You would never choose drunkenness if you saw drunkenness for what it is. You would never choose drug addiction or anything else of the crazy things that we choose if you saw it in all of its horror. So what does the devil do? He has to make it look good. And it's only because good exists that he's able to borrow from good and to import from good an appearance that he can clothe evil in so that you and I will go after it. And this is how the world works. But you see, even here the devil undoes himself because he makes it look good and you take it, you embrace it, you taste it, you cling to it, you hold it, you say, this is my salvation, this is my happiness, this is my fulfillment, this is going to gratify me, this is going to make my life wonderful. And what happens? It turns to dust in your mouth. And you come at the end, beaten and weary and wounded, and what do? You cry out to God. And who brought you to that place? Well, the devil helped, because he lured you away. So no matter what he does, it's always going to work out against him. And of course, as we move on from the proclamation of the covenant, you'll remember in the Old Testament parallel, we have Abraham versus the Tower of Babel. What was the Tower of Babel? A universal religion. A one-world religion that everybody in the world could enjoy. But what did God do? He said, no, Abraham, you come out. You be separate. I'm going to pull you apart from all of this mess because I'm going to lead you in the way of simplicity. I'm going to lead you in the way of faith. And that's exactly what we're doing. We're saying to the world, look, you can have all the religions you want, but there's only one way, and that's the way of faith. And you have to come out from there if you're going to enter into God's family. Now, as we move on from the proclamation of the covenant, the message of the church, we enter into the flood warning. You remember that after the fall, we have the flood. The flood of Noah was a universal flood, a universal judgment on sin. And the rescue mission to the world, you and I are carrying it out, we're a part of it right now, is the proclamation that the flood is coming. There was judgment in the past, there's judgment coming in the future. That's part of our message. That's the bad news. That's not the good news. The good news is there's an ark, and there's room for you in it. Christ died for you. Christ paid the penalty for you. But we still have to give the warning that the judgment is coming. And as Jesus said in Matthew 24:37, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And you and I see that happening right now. If you will, just turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, because he has a lot to say about this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. We have some of them in positions of high leadership in churches. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. He says, for in this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that existed then perished. How? By water, as it was in the days of Noah. He goes on to say that the world that existed then was flooded with water, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, that's the word of Christ, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. And we need to realize, as we rub shoulders with people out there in the world, we are on the brink of the second great flood. Only this one is not a flood of water. This is a flood of fire. It's a judgment on this earth. Remember that as he goes down into Verse 10, he says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Why? Because the only things that are going to fit into heaven are things acceptable to God. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, in which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." But I want you to notice especially verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's the promise that we have for the world. This earth is going to burn up, but there's another one coming. This world and all that pertains to it is going to be destroyed, but there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and all that will be there is righteousness. And what is righteousness? Righteousness is an expression of the holiness of God. If God created the Garden of Eden, which met and satisfied every need and desire of man, what in the world do you think heaven is going to be like? Well, I can tell you this, it's going to be a lot better. Greater by far. Now, as we're warning the world of the coming judgment, the devil obviously is not going to take that line down, so he's going to attack. What's his attack? The Laodicean ecumenical church. In other words, don't rock the boat. Don't upset people. By all means, don't make people uncomfortable. You don't want to tell people that there's such a thing as hell. Will got a call from a lady that told him in the tract that they had scattered around that they shouldn't have told people that if they reject Christ, they're going to go to hell. I mean, Jesus, she said, would never tell a child that. Hell is an outdated idea. It doesn't fit in modern time. But you see, that's part of the strategy of the devil. And this woman would consider herself, I suppose, a Christian woman. But of course, a Christian without Scripture. In Revelation chapter 1 through 3, we see the story of the slide of the church into ever-increasing apostasy and unfaithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us on our merry way to our conclusion. And the conclusion is, the judgment will come. Here we see the flood. Working our way back through the symbols, judgment is coming on the earth. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3 says, "For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them, and they will not escape." And by the way, when judgment begins on this earth, where are you and I going to be? We're going to be in the ark. We're going to be lifted above it as the tribulation begins. Earth's final chapter, mankind's final story, the tribulation leading into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, we're lifted up above it. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord, as most of you are well aware, reaches from the rapture of the church to the end of the kingdom. It is a day of 1,007 years. It begins with judgment, and it ends with judgment. It begins with the tribulation period. It ends with the Gog-Magog rebellion, which we read about in the book of Revelation. And the amazing thing is that after the Lord purges the earth, see, now we move back in our symbols to mankind cast out of the garden. Picture this. I don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden, but you know what? Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth, and He is going to purge this earth of all unbelief at the second coming. And He is going to restore this earth to its pristine beauty. He's going to restore this earth like it was in the Garden of Eden. You and I are going to be there. We're going to reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And so as He reigns, as He rules, and as the human population once again, you know, the only command that mankind has ever fulfilled of God, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. We've done really good at that one. And it's going to happen again, but people are going to be born, and even with Christ sitting on the throne of David, ruling over this earth, believe it or not, the evil and the unbelief of the human heart, there are going to be people who are going to reject it. And they're going to carry this secretly, they're going to carry it quietly, see, because where's the devil during all this time? He's chained. He's in a satanic prison, awaiting sentence. And he can't get out, and he can't tempt anyone, and he can't deceive the nations, and he can't do that. And you know what it's going to prove? It's going to prove, number one, that perfect environment is no solution to man's problem. But it's also going to prove something else. for all those people who said, the devil made me do it? He didn't. Because he'll be bound and they'll still reject. They'll still refuse to humble themselves before the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the end of the 1,000 years, we read that the devil is released for a short period of time in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 14. And what's he going to do? He's going to go out, and all those who have not received Jesus Christ are going to fall for his lie. They're going to surround the camp of the saints, and it's called the Gog and the Magog Rebellion. And fire is going to come down from heaven and consume them, and that's the last attack the devil's ever going to make. You know what that leads to? Where did human history begin? Began in a garden. And it leads to the garden of God. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Remember what Peter said? We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. He said, in those heavens and earth, righteousness will dwell. The word to dwell is katoikeo, and it means to have a permanent residence. The permanent residence of all that's acceptable to God is going to dwell in that wonderful garden forever and ever. And if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, I want to conclude this study by just reading for you. I just want you to listen as I read along, because this is how the story ends. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 7. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Who do you think will be there? You'll be there. How did human history begin? Marriage. How does human history end? Marriage. You may be lonely now. You may not have a mate now. You're going to have a perfect divine mate forever in a marvelous spiritual union that'll make the best that any marriage on this earth could ever offer seem like nothing. And the champion of the story, the hero of the epic, the Lord Jesus Christ, is your bridegroom. Verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Listen, don't think that when you get to heaven, there's going to be all of these millions, and you'll be standing at the back of the crowd saying, hey, Jesus, how are you? Hey, can you see my hand here? No, you're going to have personal audience with him. There will be no time. It's not an hour or two. It's not, can I have 10 minutes? It's forever. Personal attendance, personal time, personal devotion, personal passionate, spiritual, eternal love like you've never known. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That'd be a pretty good start, wouldn't it? The story of the human race, a story of sin and sorrow and suffering. Now the tears wiped away, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, for there shall be no more pain. The former things have passed away. I don't know about you, I'm ready to go now. And him who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water freely to him that thirsts. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. By the way, who overcomes? John asks and answers the question, who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? Move on with me to chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life. I know that the woman at the well is going to be remembering this one. Here is the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the middle of the street and on either side of the river, lo and behold, the tree of life. You know, of all of the delights that God offered Adam and Eve in the garden, there was one they never tasted. And this is it. And in the tree of life, and in the eating of the fruit of it, there were things that they never experienced. And you know what they were? I don't know. But I know this. You're going to experience them forever. All that man could have had, all that God wanted for him, all that he wanted to give above and beyond. Listen, what God provided in the fruit of that one tree was greater than everything that was in the garden, and they never took it. Why? They had no conscious need. You're going to be wise enough in eternity to have a conscious need, and you're going to eat of the tree of life. You'll notice, as he goes on, he says that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That'll be a wonderful thing. No more wars, no more race riots, no more antagonism between the people. There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants will serve Him. And look at this, they shall see His face. Not at a distance, but nearby as the face of a lover. And His name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no night there, and they need no lamp or light of the sun, because the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Just move on down with me to verse 12. Behold, He says, I'm coming quickly, and My reward is with Me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse 14, blessed are those that do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. You know, I have to believe that there must be something pretty important about this tree of life. He keeps telling us that when we get there, it'll be there. That which Adam and Eve never took, you and I are going to have access to. The rest of the human race, like Adam and Eve, cast out of the garden, they're not going to be there. Why? Because into the city will enter nothing unclean, nothing that offends, nothing that is unrighteous. They will be cast out. And you and I are going to have access there purely and completely by His grace. Notice as it goes on in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent My angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. Isn't that interesting? The root means His source. The offspring means His child. I'm the source of David and I'm the child of David. You have the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ brought together. He says, I am the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. I mean, who wouldn't fall in love with such an outstanding hero, such a champion, such a victor? Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. How hungry are you for the tree of life? How much do you thirst for the water of life? How often do you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, come. Come now. Come soon. And then if you notice as you keep on reading in verse 18, for I testify to everyone that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things that are written in this book. Now notice the conclusion. He who testifies to these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.